You know, we've been looking at the life of David, and last week we talked about David's life with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Tonight we're going to look at a very different passage, and I want to start off by asking this question. When you fail, when you fall down, what would it be like when you failed, or when you messed up in life, that you actually fell down, that you actually failed, and you got up stronger? What would it be like for you to actually go through a horrible time in your life and actually come out stronger from that? To actually get up strong. Instead of going, I'm better than this, or kind of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, or thinking you should be stronger, or beating yourself up for not handling the situation well. What would it be like if you went through something really hard, you failed miserably, and because of that, you got up stronger? You know, when I was in a high school hero back in the day in Dallas at Highland Park High School, America's High School, yeah, you can all you want, but most of us know what it's like to go there. HP baby. I truly was a high school hero. I was a meathead. I loved football. I could not grow the scruff that I have now. I looked more like, you know, Walt or somebody like that has just the cool patch down here. And and maybe had like one hair here going, you know, sticking on the side. But it was the pep rally. And being the senior football meathead that I was one of the first to run out in the middle of the basketball court, Highland Park High School, with, you know, man, hundreds, maybe even 1,000 people there. The place was always packed with our entire school, maybe even more than 1,000, because there were parents lined on one side cheering us on. And I'm getting ready to run out, and I begin to run out, and the flag guy who runs the little flag is really kind of short. You know, he's about yay high, and he's carrying this enormous flag, and I'm supposed to run behind him into the middle of the court where we do our hoo 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 cheer, you know, and you can't understand what the people are saying, but it sounds cool and everybody's hyped up. And so I run out, and literally, he's so short, the flag's dragging, my foot catches in the flag, and I flip and go right on the floor. Bam! The flag covers me, and the rest of the team proceeds to run out. You go, poof, poof, I'm like under it, getting kicked in the head, and in the middle of the entire school and their families. And so I have to hop up. I'm just totally, my pride was totally shot. You can tell it still is. I want to go back and change that moment. And I spent, I'm sure, several weeks afterwards trying to change that moment by acting cool in one way or another, which was not cool for me. But, you know, my pride was gone, and I really was ashamed. And it really was a kind of a ridiculous thing. You know, last week we saw something in David. We really looked at sin. We looked at David falling big time. We looked at David hitting the pavement hard. He fought a battle that he would never win. Sin came to him. He was destroyed. He was slaughtered. And he totally fell on his face. And I think most of the time when we stop, when we read of David's life and we talk about it, most people stop there. Most people see that event in David's life as one that is kind of the defining moment for him. But I have to tell you, if you see that as the pivotal moment in David's life, which it was a huge moment, you're missing David's life completely. Because the most crucial point was not when David fell. It was afterwards, when the Lord picked him up and made him stronger. It was not in his sin, as we even see, it's amazing, thousands of years later, that we're getting to read about. We even sang about it in that third song we sang. Psalm 51, put in a song. We're reading and singing of his sin publicly. And yet this man comes up with not shame, but joy and freedom. He doesn't come back with just feeling like a failure. He comes back ready to move forward stronger in faith. And I think for most of us, we look at the Christian life as some sort of a program for us. We tend to think of Christianity more as like how to really sin less rather than turn to Jesus. And the most crucial point in David's life, the most crucial point in your life as a Christian, is not when you fall. It's actually what happens from that. It's when God sends His repentance to you and He renews you from that moment on. That's the beauty of this. That instead of fear, you're filled with joy. Instead of shame, you're filled with freedom. And that's what we're going to read tonight here. And the thing that's so beautiful about this, as much sin and shame and guilt as we saw last week, God wildly outmatches His sin. Wildly, wonderfully outmatches what we saw as difficult of David's life last week. He wildly outmatches it with His grace here in this passage. So we're going to read two passages tonight. We're going to look at a couple different things. One is from 2 Samuel 12, and then the other from Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 12 is the account of when David is confronted with his sin, and 51 is actually him writing about his heart, about what it was like. And he teaches us what repentance is about. It starts in chapter 12, 2 Samuel. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Skipping down to Psalm 51, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And we're going to look at just two parts of this. Two things here that I think really describe what is so beautiful about this passage, the crucial moment in David's life. We're going to look at the sending of repentance and the life of repentance. Just those two things. The sending of repentance and the life of repentance. And as we look at the life of repentance, we'll really unpack that more. And I think it's interesting as we read that, when it says here, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." You know, we finished with that last time, but during that period in chapter 11, 9 months to nearly a year has gone by. 9 months to nearly a year between David murdering Uriah and having an affair with Bathsheba to this point when Nathan is sent to David. Imagine that. Imagine the time passing for David. I wonder what it was like for him. I wonder what it was like, and as I really thought about this, what it was like for him to be in worship during that year. Was it just a dead, dry, angry time for him? You know those moments when you're really kind of wrapped up in yourself, wrapped up in your sin, and you're really feeling pressed down? One of the last places you want to be is in worship. One of the most difficult places to be is in worship. So maybe you're here tonight and you're feeling that. You're feeling this load and this weight. And the last place you want to be is here, because every word, everything we do, you just kind of feel like you're going through the motions. Maybe it was like that for David. Maybe, I wonder how many Psalms David even penned during this time. Or if it was just so hard for him. I wonder what prayer was like for him. Maybe he didn't pray at all. Maybe when he did, he just went to the Lord with just kind of the same old words. Because he was so consumed by what, as he says even in Psalm 51, that his sin before him, that he just couldn't even move. And you know what it's like. I mean, and be honest. I mean, when you're really in those places, those really difficult places with the Lord, and you're around people that really are seeming to have joy and really are seeming to talk about connection with God, you just resent them. And you resent the Lord. And you resent Christ. And you resent all this Christianity that you live in. Because every minute it's reminding you of what you're trying to hold on to, what you're trying to answer yourself. There's a beautiful story by Flannery O'Connor, and you may have heard this quote before, but there's a story. Flannery O'Connor was a great Southern writer who wrote so many works in almost comedic and yet dark comedy about religious kind of figures, short stories. And one of her characters from a story called Wise Blood was about a man named Hazel. And Hazel had such a difficult time with his grandfather. His grandfather was a preacher and was constantly talking about how Jesus was going to come after you. You know, Jesus is going to come get you. And she kind of pokes a little bit at the this old style of kind of, you know, Jesus is going to get you, you know, this kind of preaching and moment. And she talks about it. And the whole short story, the whole story is about Hazel trying to avoid Jesus. That Hazel so desperately wants to avoid Jesus. And so to escape Jesus, he tries to avoid his own sin. And as the story unpacks and unfolds, it's actually a very difficult and tragic story. But you see how he cannot escape his sin. As much as he wants to escape Jesus, he tries to by avoiding sin, and he can't do it. That's what David's doing here. That's what you and I are doing in those moments. We need repentance sent to us. That's why the king decrees, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Because David could not get out of it himself. You cannot pull yourself out of it. You can't pull yourself up off the ground and do it. You're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. And your resentment is just going to continue eating you. And what we need is ascending. We need God to send His repentance to us. Because we want to avoid Jesus. And that's what David's wanting to do. He imagined just the grief and weight of him probably wanting to avoid God. And so he really tried to avoid seeing his sin. But what we need to do here is have it face to face with us. And it's amazing. God sends Nathan to David. And what Nathan does in such an amazing fashion is to unpack David's sin before his eyes so that he can see it. Now first, I think it's beautiful that Nathan is sent to David. That God sends someone to David to speak to him about this. And I think it should say a lot to us about how we approach one another in our sin, in our mess. That do you have a David in your life? Do you have a Nathan in your life that comes to you and speaks to you in repentant ways? Do you have a Nathan in your life that approaches you in your mess? Or are you a Nathan for others? This is really speaking to us about what it's like to have a community of faith. What it's like to not, even as the king, needed to have the prophet come and speak to him the truth. That we need to be speaking the truth to one another. We need to have Nathans in our life. We don't need to avoid one another in those relationships that we have. We need people in our life to do that. And we need to be that for one another. And the way that Nathan does it is so wise. Because instead of saying, "Hey David, you got a mess on you. You know, it's one thing if somebody says to you, hey, you look terrible, right? You got something on your face. And you're like, what? Where is it? No, I got a lot of stuff on my face now, and it's causing me a lot of itching and problems and everything else. But it's another thing for somebody to actually bring you to a mirror and say, hey, let me show you something. The way that Nathan approaches David is so wise, because what he does is he doesn't just call out judgment on David. He describes beautifully this parable so that David can see himself. Good relationships in the Lord that drive us to repentance as friends is where we can put our arms around one another and not just say, you're in sin, you're messed up, pointing fingers. It's actually walking with somebody to the mirror and saying, hey, I really want you to see something about yourself. There's something that we need to talk about. There are things that you need to see. And it's so amazing that it unpacks. And David outbursts in this. You can even see his anger almost above and beyond what the parable is calling for. And Nathan says, you are the man. God sends repentance to David. God sends it. He doesn't let David stay where he is. He sends it beautifully, wisely, graciously to bring him to himself. And it draws him out. And it's beautiful. It's amazing that even in this passage in Psalm 51, what would cause a person, if when they see such great, heinous things in their life, to say, let the bones you have broken rejoice. What does that to a person? How in the world do you get that? How can we have that kind of life? It's in the life of repentance. It's in the life of repentance. I think what's so cool about this, and we sang it up there, that I always am blown away by with David in this passage, is how David says in Psalm 51, right after 12, I couldn't fit it in there. But in verse 13, David actually says, sinner, he says, then I will teach transgressors or sinners your ways, and sinners shall return to you. David actually says, let this be something I can teach you and me in order how to turn to God. What does it mean to come up stronger? What does it mean to have people return to you, Lord? Let people see my life, see me fully exposed, and yet turn to you, Lord. And come up stronger. Now let's talk about that for a minute, because I think the first thing we need to see here as we kind of break this down, as we look at the life of repentance, really is repentance is true confession. Repentance is true confession. You know, when David says here, and we're going to look at Psalm 51 and his heart about this, he says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Repentance is true confession, because it's our owning our sin. Now, confession for many of us may be us just being able to say, oh, I'm sorry about that. But it's not. And oftentimes that is a very hollow way of dealing with it. A very hollow way of dealing with the sin we see in our lives. What David is saying here is so incredible. He's saying, I know it. I know my sin intimately. And it is always before me. I can't get around it. I can't go around this thing. It's always in front of me. It's always hanging around me. You know that feeling when you're walking around campus and every step of your day feels heavier than the next, because it's always with you. Because you're always so burdened with this conscience of what you've done, this guilty conscience of sin, of messiness, of never measuring up, of whatever it may be. It's a load of things. Even as the hymn says, pressed down beneath a load of sin that you're trying to carry around. And you just can't do it. It's inescapable. And the confession here, what confession means when he's saying this, he's saying, instead of covering it up, instead of hiding it, he's bringing it out into the open. He's opening it up. He's saying, here it is for all it is. It's not excusing it. Most of the time when we talk about confession, we talk about confession as almost an excuse. We don't really confess to people. I know this really well in my own life. When I confess that I've done something wrong, I oftentimes back it up with an explanation of why I did it. And that's not confession. What I'm doing is trying to pander to the person I've either hurt, whether it's the Lord, my wife, my friends, my family. And I'm trying to excuse it so I can get back to taking care of me. So I can get back to looking at me. Because it's not real confession. I'm not really confessing. I don't really have a broken heart about it. I'm just saying, oh, I'm sorry I broke this law. Or I'm sorry I hurt your heart. Or I'm sorry I did this to you. I'm not really owning it. I'm not acknowledging the pain of someone else and actually stepping into it and saying, I want to know how this makes you feel. Instead, I'm saying, I want to take care of me. I spend too much time wasted in false confessions instead of thinking about what this really makes an impact on with my relationship with the Lord or my relationship with others. And I try and cover myself by it. I try and hide. I try and make myself okay. And I do not reflect on what this does to those around me, and especially my relationship with the Lord. True confession opens it up. It lets your heart be open, that you actually see the evil before you. David is saying it's ever before him. He's not saying it almost in a like trudging way. He's actually saying it. It's right there. My conscience is bound. My eyes are gazed on it. I see my sin for what it really is. I see myself for how I really am. That's true confession. That's true confession. There's a part in here in Psalm 51 where David actually says, God doesn't want just your sacrifice. He wants a broken and contrite heart. And what he means by that is what we typically do is we're so good at offering religious suggestions, offering religious kind of sacrifices to appease God, to appease our friends, to appease our family. What he's saying is God doesn't care about your sacrifice. He wants a broken heart. And not only that, repentance is about you being exposed and yet covered. It's not just about true confession, but it's about you being actually exposed and being covered. That we confess, and this is what happens, when we confess our deepest fear is that I'm exposed. Here I am. This is what I really am like. Are people really going to love me? Or am I going to be totally judged? We love to kind of hide ourselves. We hate exposure. And yet what God is saying is we are exposed and need to be covered, but we try and cover ourselves in so many ways. And you know what that feeling of exposure is like. Hey, this is what it's like. You know, when you've had that conversation with that person on the phone, and you hang up, and all of a sudden you realize maybe, I don't know, 20 minutes later, you just made a pocket call, right? You ever done that? You ever made a pocket call where you accidentally hit the number again on your phone? You don't realize it. It's been sitting in your purse or your pocket. And the whole conversation that you had right after you hung up with whoever you were talking to is being heard again. And you know when you realize that? It freaks you out because you're like, what did I say? You know, especially if you just were talking to that person. And then you started talking about them afterwards because you hung up and you were angry. You were like, gosh, that she always does this. Or, man, he never does. You know, I mean, you start unloading and you just feel exposed for a minute. You're like, oh, no. Yeah, you know? It happens. You feel so afraid. You know what this is like. Don't tell me you don't know what this is like. This is why you watch reality television. You watch reality television because you love to watch someone else be exposed while you're the what? Unviewed viewer. You're the one that can be unviewed and actually judge that person without being exposed yourself, right? That's why we love it. That's the point. And we are exposed. And yet, What repentance about, what this is saying, what this beautiful psalm is saying, is that David is telling us that you are exposed. It's true. You are talking bad about people when you hang up. You are doing it. And you are judging those people on TV. And you are judging people around you. You are. You are a messy sinner. And yet what we try and do is cover ourselves in so many ways that can't cover us. There's no way you can cover yourself. You try and cover yourself. And as I was even thinking about this, Ricky Jones, who's spoke on our fall conference, had a sermon on repentance. And it was so wonderful what he said. He said, what in the world, and this is so applicable to me and to you, what in the world, if you don't know what it's like to try not to cover yourself, and you really are, if I can teach you this, what in the world would drive you and me to want to work a 70 to 80 hour work week? What would drive you to do that? It's because you want to cover yourself by everything you can do. What in the world would drive you to act the way that you do when you know on a Saturday night and wake up the next morning and feel terrible about it? What would drive you to do that? You're covering yourself. You and I cover ourselves with so many things. And we think we're actually hiding, but we're not. What God is saying here, what David is teaching us, is that your exposure is beautiful. That you're loved. And that the only thing that can cover you is God. The only thing that can clothe you is Him. That's why he talks about new clothes, washed clothes, that you need that. And that's the next thing here, is that repentance is washing and newness. Repentance is washing. All through this, you saw washing, blotting out, purge me with hyssop. These words are all talking about this cleansing of dirty clothes, of maybe a tablet or a parchment that had some sort of markings against you, and it would be blotted out. Or clean clothes. There. And the scriptures talk about this, but there's an illustration from Slumdog Millionaire that still gets me every time about this. If you've seen that movie, there's a part where Jamal, the main character, and when they're really little, he and his brother are out at this outhouse, and they're just coming out of the bathroom, and they just find out that their favorite TV star is in town. The country's most famous TV star is in town. And Jamal wants to go so bad. Cannot wait to get his autograph. Has this even folded up piece of paper of this guy's picture. And all he wants is an autograph of this guy. But his brother is so mean, locks him in the bathroom. You know, that's about 10, 15 feet off this ravine where, as you know, everything goes. And... well, Jamal's stuck in there. He's going, how am I going to go? How am I going to get to this guy? I want his autograph. So he jumps through the hole in the bathroom and lands, and you see it, in the most filthy, disgusting cesspool that I think I've seen in a movie like that. He lands it. If you haven't seen it, you can imagine what I'm talking about. He jumps in it, and you see him like sinking in it. And all of a sudden, it pans to him running through the streets, and all you see is this outline of a child with just stuff all over him. And people are just jumping out of the way. I mean, they're like, whoa! He just looks disgusting. And it gives such an image. You watch this, you're going, oh my gosh. You can smell the stench almost in the theater when you're watching it. You can feel the sliminess, okay? And I'm painting this portrait for you, and the movie does that because it wants you to know how absolutely disgusting it is. That is the filth that's being described here that David wants washed off. It's not just that you have a little blot on you. It's that you are covered in filth. And what we tend to do is so often, and that's what everybody looks at him, at Jamal, as he runs up and he hands this piece of paper to this guy. And the guy, you don't even see his face. All you see is this big hand that grabs it, signs the paper, and gives it back to him. And you can just see his joy. And everyone else is looking at this kid like, oh my gosh. And they're all dressed at least better. They're not covered. But y'all, that's exactly, we are more like the other people. We think the only way we're accepted by God, only way, is that if we clean ourselves up and go to Him. You actually believe, and I do too, that this whole like cleaning stuff, that what He's saying here about this, is just not really true. You hear it, okay? But you work so freaking hard, like I do, to clean yourself up to go to Him. You work overtime. What this is saying is you have freedom. No, you are covered in absolute filth. And He is accepting you as that. He's saying, come to Me now as that. This is not a one-time thing. This is over and over and over again. This is what washing and renewal is about. That's what it is. You are a stench. And you are filthy. And He is calling you to be washed. This word, when He says, create in me, we used to sing that, create in me a clean. You know, and like if you're a Sunday school person, if you grew up in church, you used to sing that song. You know what I'm talking about? When you sang that song, create in me a clean heart, you know what you're actually singing? What David is saying is not like, oh yeah, happy, like joy, joy. He's actually saying, God, remove the heart I have and give me a brand new one. He's using language from Genesis 1 when God creates the heavens and the earth to say, give me a brand new heart. And what that means is He's saying, no. God, He's saying that only God can do it. And God, You can't work with the heart I have. He's saying, I need a new heart. This is not about Him coming in your life now and saying, I just need to rearrange some things. He's saying over and over again, create in me a clean heart, a new spirit in me. This is the freedom you and I have. This is what you get from God. This is what it means to make you stronger, to change you. It means that you're not just, you don't just have dents in you. You're a total wreck. And over, God is renewing you in Himself. That's the beauty of the gospel. Stop saying to yourself that you just are going to keep giving it to God when He is actually renewing. He's not just taking that. He's taking all of you. You're not. I've got to say this to you guys because I think we think this. You are not meant to stay where you are as a Christian. I think we have this idea that once you become a Christian, that you just kind of stay where you are on this level. Christianity, and you've heard me say this before, and I'm borrowing this from a friend, is a come-as-you-are party. It is. God calls you as you are, but it is not a stay-as-you-are party. You are called to change. And the way He does that is give you a newness. And the most beautiful part of this is how known you are and how loved you are. Repentance is about how known you are and loved you are. Notice what David says here. He says, you teach me the wisdom in the secret heart. He talks about the inward being. And then he says about the Lord, even at the beginning, he says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And against you and you only have I sinned. See, what transforms David, what transforms you and I, what renews us in strength and repentance is to know that it's not just about our sin. It's about the newness of love. It's not just about pleasing God's law. It's about pleasing the Lord. It's about going before Him and getting a newness. We live out of trying to obey to be accepted rather than knowing we're accepted so we can obey. God loves you. He is grieved. David is grieving not over just breaking some laws. And not over just hurting some people. He's grieving over what he has destroyed and how God's abundant mercy and love is his. And he's seeing for the first time here in this sin how beautiful God's love is in the midst of his sin. How known he is in all his mess and how loved he is. That God doesn't push him away, but he actually draws him closer when he says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's saying, "Cast me not away." And he's actually realizing, as you read the psalm, as he says in the next line, to rejoice, that God doesn't. He draws him closer in the midst of his mess. He's known in all his murdering and adultering. Guys, if you are, y'all probably have not murdered anybody. Okay, Lord willing. But if you have, God is saying, no matter where you are, what you've done, who you are, who you think you are, this newness of life is for you. This is the only way you can move forward in your sin. This is the only way you can stand up and be stronger. It's in Him. To know how absolutely known you are and absolutely loved you are is amazing. It's astounding. And I think that when He finishes here, when he says the bone, when he says in verse 8, "Let the bones you have broken rejoice," I wonder if, and I don't know if this, I haven't read anything, any commentators on this, but I wonder if he's thinking as a shepherd, which he was, about how to bring sheep back. And how you brought a sheep back was not just by, you tend to think of sheep as these sweet, cuddly little things, and you kind of pet them, and you go, no, they're mean. They are mean, nasty things. They really are. And they bite you. And they kick and scream. And the way that a shepherd would get a sheep to come back with him is he would actually have to break its legs and tie them together and throw the sheep over his shoulders in order to care for the sheep and take the sheep back and care for it, because it would not go. Even if it was wounded, it would stay out in the middle. It would look, sheep will look up and almost drown themselves in rain because they're that dumb. And I wonder if David is painting a picture for us here of the beauty of what God does in renewal for you. That the bones that he breaks can cause you to rejoice because he's throwing you, he's taking you back. Even against your will, even when you don't know it, he's renewing you. That's what he does in Jesus. That's what he does in our Savior. Let's pray. Father, repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is not a massive event. It is a life that we must have. A life of repentance that is over and over changing us and transforming us. God, and that only comes through your Spirit. It only comes through us focused on the one who loves us, who has loved us enough to break our bones so that we can rejoice in how loved we are, how brought back from all the danger that we put ourselves in. And that's how we get up stronger, Lord. It's not because we can do it on our own. It's because you've come to us and picked us up over and over again. That we would trust in your unfailing love, as David says, your steadfast mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.